Pastor Michael, thank you for that wonderful music this evening and ways in which it has stirred my heart. I know it has yours as well, to worship the greatness and the glory of God. He is everything that we sang tonight and more. And He is worthy of our worship and our adoration, our praise, our thanksgiving. He is worthy of our obedience and our service. And not because He needs it, but because He created us to enter into Him and His life and His work. What a gracious God He is to do that. Well, this evening we're going to look at the last of these portraits of God, and this one on divine sovereignty. And this is an area that many Christian people struggle with. I know you at this church have been taught well and have entered into an understanding of the sovereign supremacy of God in ways that many other Christian people, evangelical Christians in our culture, have not. And this gladdens my heart to know that. So for many of you, this will be review this evening. But for all of us, I hope that the Word of God will have a fresh impact upon us, that we can see afresh tonight what it means for God to be the sovereign God over all of the universe and over all of human affairs, as the Scriptures indicate. You'll see at the beginning an introduction to divine sovereignty tonight. I begin with a definition that I just want to lay out there as something to have in mind as we think about what sovereignty is. This is my definition. This doesn't come out of the Bible, so it's not inspired, but it does attempt to put together what the Bible does teach in relation to divine sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign is to say this, that God plans and carries out His perfect will as He alone knows is best, over all that is in heaven and on earth. And He does so without failure or defeat, accomplishing His purposes in all of creation, from the smallest details to the grand purposes of His plan for the whole of the created order. So what this definition says of God is that He's the one who plans exactly what's going to happen in all of heaven and earth. You know, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we realize He created all of reality outside of Himself. All of created reality comes from Him. And He sustains that reality, but He also governs that reality. And you wonder, in what sense does He govern it? Just sort of in a general way, making sure things keep functioning and that sort of a thing? No, He governs it, as the end of that definition says, in all of creation, from the smallest details to the grand purposes of His plan for the whole of the created order. Sometimes this is spoken of as exhaustive, meticulous divine sovereignty. Exhaustive, meaning it covers all of the scope of creation. Meticulous, every detail within it is in fact under the purview of God's sovereign control. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? I have just a couple of passages to look at real briefly before we focus our attention in Isaiah 45 this evening. But consider with me what Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty king of Babylon, after he was humbled by God and put out to pasture for 7 years, he grazed with the cattle. I mean, this really happened. This glorious great king Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God, grazed with the cattle for 7 years. His hair grew long, his fingernails grew long, until he learned this. And here's what we read in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. He now exclaims of God, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Now just keep looking at that statement from Daniel 4, those verses, for a moment. Notice just some of these qualities that are indicated there. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." So we realize that this sovereign reign of God is an everlasting reign, an eternal reign. It always is this way, from eternity past to eternity future, and right now at this moment, God reigns. The next statement, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Sounds very similar to what we saw in Isaiah 40 this morning, isn't it? But here the meaning is different. In Isaiah 40, when God said, "The nations are before me as less than nothing and meaningless," he meant there they are incapable of adding to the infinite fullness that is mine as God. But here, when he says all of the inhabitants of the earth, all of the nations, all of the peoples on the face of the earth are accounted as nothing, he has in mind this. They are incapable, all of them taken together, and any of them considered separately. They are incapable of thwarting my will from being done. How do we know that's the case? Look at the rest of the statement. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will. So in other words, they are nothing insofar as they cannot thwart or hinder or prevent the will of God from being done. So his will then is effective. It's eternal, it's effective, and then we keep reading. It is exhaustive, for all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. As broad as creation is, so is his meticulous control of all things. So it's an eternal reign. It's an efficient or effective reign. It's an exhaustive reign. And then finally, it's a just reign. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can point a finger at God and with an accusation attached say, "What have you done, God?" Remember in Romans 9, who are we, O men, to answer back to God? No, indeed. So the reign of God is a glorious, eternal reign, an effective reign, an exhaustive reign, and a just reign, according to Daniel chapter 4. Ephesians 1, here's another statement in the scriptures of God's sovereign control of all things. It's a very brief statement, but my goodness, is it powerful. Paul, in the midst of his discussion in Ephesians 1 of all of the blessings that we receive in Christ, among them, he says this, that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, here's the logic of this verse. I just want you to feel the weight of what Paul is building here. He wants us to know that God has predestined us to have this inheritance. So this inheritance is ours. But how do we know for sure we'll receive the inheritance, which is, by the way, all of the blessings that we will have in Christ that will be ours forever? If we could only see now all that God will give us then, we would be absolutely astonished at the multitude of blessings that God has yet to bestow upon us. So this is the inheritance that Paul has in mind that we'll receive. How can we be sure that we will receive it? Because we have been predestined to receive the inheritance. So here's the inheritance, and predestination secures it. Well, how can we be sure that his predestining us to have the inheritance is secure? Well, then we read, we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose. So there's a purpose of God in which he has predestined that we have the inheritance. You say, well, how can we be sure the purpose of God to predestine us to have the inheritance will in fact happen? Keep reading. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will? So this largest circle is the circle of God working everything after the counsel of his will that guarantees his purpose to predestine us to have the inheritance is secure. Wow, what an amazing thing this is. But that largest statement that Paul says is astonishing, is it not? He works all things. And this really is absolutely everything. People who hold an Arminian persuasion, who don't believe in exhaustive, meticulous sovereignty, try to turn this all things into an all of a subset. It's all of just a portion of things. All of that, but just a portion. And the problem with that is the previous verse, Paul has said that God has subjected all things to Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. all things is stated in verse 10 as all of the created order. So when he comes now in the very next verse and says that he works all things after the counsel of his will, it is clear Paul has in mind absolutely everything in all of creation. There is nothing left out. He works everything in all of life, in all of creation, according to the counsel of his will. Well, let's look now at Isaiah and just focus a bit on an amazing portion of Scripture that discusses the sovereignty of God, His control over all things that take place, including His control of all things good and all things bad. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 is where we'll pick up the last verse of Isaiah 44, and we'll read through Isaiah 45, 7. I'll be reading again from the New American Standard Translation, Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I also have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Wow, what an amazing passage on the sovereignty of God. Well, let's work through this, and we're going to put the greatest stress on verse 7. So I'll move a little bit quicker in the earlier parts and focus our attention on that amazing statement in verse 7. First of all, God's sovereign control is seen over Cyrus, Israel, and the nations from chapter 44:28 to 45:4. His control over Cyrus, Israel, and the nations. First of all, notice God names Cyrus as his shepherd, his anointed, the one who will be king of this land of Medo-Persia. Now, this is fascinating. It's one of the reasons liberals date the second half of Isaiah. They call it Second Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah. One reason they date Isaiah 40 to 66, the second half of the book, late is because the prophecies that are given in the book of Isaiah are so incredible, they think the book must have been written after the fact. And so they date it late to indicate it actually is history, even though it's presented as prophecy. But in fact, this is when Isaiah wrote, in about 740, as we saw this morning, roughly around the late 700s. And he wrote at the time of the Assyrian ascendancy, when Assyria was the major power in the world at that time. Assyria was the nation God raised up and used to bring judgment against the northern kingdom, Israel, as it is called, in 722, and Samaria was destroyed and the people were taken captive. Well, then you go from that point when Isaiah wrote this to another kingdom, Babylon. The Babylonians outpowered the Assyrians and became the major world power. And it was the Babylonians that God raised up to be his tool to bring judgment against the southern kingdom. And that took place in 586 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, here is a prophecy of yet later, of the Medo-Persians who will destroy the Babylonian Empire. And the Medo-Persians have a king whose name is Cyrus, the first king of the Medo-Persians, who will announce a decree by which Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the temple restored, the wall rebuilt, and the books in our Bible of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the record of that happening. So Zerubbabel goes back under the decree of Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, whom Isaiah prophesied in 740, and now this is taking place in the middle 500s, 200 years before Cyrus announces this decree, at least 150 years before Cyrus is born, God names him Cyrus. And get the point here, he's a pagan king. He has no idea that he is being used by God, fulfilling God's promised decree that through him, this servant of the Lord, Cyrus, who doesn't recognize Yahweh as his God, this servant of the Lord, this anointed one, this shepherd, as God calls him, will be the instrument God uses to restore the city of Jerusalem and bring his people back out of exile. It's an astonishing thing when you realize this is God predicting and prophesying, I will use this man, even though he does not know me, to be my instrument, my anointed one, my shepherd to accomplish my will. Notice how God governs the life and the activities of this pagan king Cyrus. Not only naming him and appointing him to be this one, but also governing different affairs of his life. So, for example, he governs the life and the development of the one named Cyrus. Now, you think what's involved in God naming him must mean then that he has control over what those parents name their son as he is born. Somehow God is able to work in the minds of people so that what they choose to name him is the name God prescribed for him to have. And of course, for those of us who understand a reformed understanding of how sovereignty and human freedom work, this is not a surprise. I mean, think of the Bible, for example. The Bible is a great example of how God works in the minds and hearts of people so that what they write that comes out of their own life, out of their minds, they write exactly what they want to write. But as they write what they want to write, guess what? They are writing exactly what God wants them to write in every detail. I mean, it's an astonishing thing. The doctrine of inspiration is seldom upheld as a miraculous thing and a marvel to behold, but it is. It's incredible to realize every word of the Bible, every grammatical construction, every detail in Scripture is there because God directed in the hearts of his writers of Scripture to say exactly what he wanted them to write. But it didn't happen through divine dictation. I mean, Paul wasn't sitting there in prison, you know, hearing from the Lord, okay, you want me to say what next, God, to the Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he was writing out of his own heart and mind exactly what he freely wanted to write. And as he did that, he was writing exactly what the Spirit of God within him, men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. 2 Peter 1:21. He was writing exactly what the Spirit of God within him was leading him to write. I mean, the doctrine of inspiration is incredible. Well, here is another example of that kind of thing where God worked in the hearts of these parents to name this man Cyrus, and to raise him in a way in which he would be fit then to be king. All that would be involved in that, to have the right education, to have the right sort of circumstances that would ensure this man, Cyrus, ascends to the place where he can become the first and great king of Medo-Persia. He governs the activities and successes of Cyrus. Look again at verse 28, at the last verse of chapter 44. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And notice what he says now. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Who is making those declarations? Cyrus? No, God is. How are they accomplished? Precisely through Cyrus. So Cyrus is God's tool by which he accomplishes his will of bringing the people back to the land and restoring the city of Jerusalem to them. Look again at verses 1 to 3. Thus the Lord says to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Now here's the significance of that statement in verse 1, the end of verse 1 of chapter 45. Historically, when Cyrus became king of Medo-Persia, God granted them, of course he didn't know this, but God granted them tremendous military successes. And as they went around the cities of Babylon, they destroyed them utterly. There was such great devastation that finally, when Cyrus had his sights on Babylon, that was an incredible city. And this is where the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were, one of the seven wonders of the world. And the kings of Babylon were very proud. I mean, the equivalent in our day would be Paris, France. To think of coming into Paris and just wiping out everything that is there, all of the architecture, all of the art, all of the buildings, all of that gone. That's the equivalent. So here is Babylon of old, this majestic city. And the king of Babylon feared that Cyrus would do here what he had done everywhere else, and that is bring absolute devastation to this city. And so what did he do when Cyrus approached? He opened the gates of the city and said, "Welcome, come on in." So they did not destroy the city of Babylon. Instead, it was handed over to them. So God fulfilled to open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. This is exactly what happened. But in other cities, verse 2, "I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze, cut through their iron bars, give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." So Cyrus had all of these exploits at the hand of God. God governs the life and activities of Cyrus, though Cyrus does not know him. That's stated for us twice in verses 4 and 5. Look at it again. "For the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, Cyrus," that he gave him. "I have given you a title of honor, King of Persia, though you have not known me." And again in verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is no other, besides me there is no God. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me." Here is Cyrus fulfilling exactly the will of God. And he doesn't have a clue that this is what he's doing. But is he doing exactly what he wants? Is he accomplishing his own purposes and carrying out his plans? Indeed he is. All the while fulfilling exactly what God has designed for him to do. So we see then this amazing juncture, this compatibilism of free human agency and responsibility as Cyrus carries out what he longs to do, carrying out his plans, and divine sovereign control of what free agents do. The two go together. Finally, God governs the life and the activities of Cyrus for the sake of his people. And you realize this is the main reason God is doing this. He raises up Cyrus for what purpose? And of course we read in verse 28 of chapter 44 that God wants all this to happen because of his commitment to Israel and to Jerusalem. He declares, "Of Jerusalem she will be rebuilt. Of the temple your foundation will be laid." And verse 4, "For the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one." This is why God is doing this. So his commitment to his own people leads him then to bring them back to the land, out of exile, restore the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of what he has promised them. All right, well this brings us now to verses 5 to 7, where we can focus a bit more clearly on the way in which God has sovereign control over all things. Verses 5 and 6, we read this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now, the main thing I want us to see in this is how concerned God is to make it clear this is the one true God speaking and acting. You need to know this is the Lord. There is no other besides me. What I'm about to tell you is what I, God, declare I am doing. Now, I find this to be just an amazing thing in light of how many Christian people will say, oh no, God can't do those things. He is not involved with tragedies that happen. He has nothing to do with affliction and suffering. He has nothing to do with evil that takes place in the world. Oh no, God can't have anything to do with that. Well, my question is, who am I supposed to believe? You or God? Who tells us Himself, this is who I am. Do you understand? I am God. I have the right to tell you who I am and what I do. Will you believe me? Says the Lord. Well, what does He do? Look at verse 7 with me. One of the most astonishing verses in the Bible on God's sovereign control. So who is this Lord? And there is no other besides Him? Verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, notice first of all, that it's very clear that God intends to put before us an understanding of His work that involves what might be thought of as the spectrum of life. All that is good, God is in control of. I mean, and that for us is not a hard thing to accept, is it? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Or Acts 17 that we saw this morning, for from Him are life and breath and all things. Yes, everything good that happens in life is from the hand of God. But He wants us to see the other side of the spectrum is equally true. Everything that is bad, all calamity, devastation, affliction, suffering, evil that takes place in this world is also controlled by God. The spectrum here, light and darkness, well-being and calamity, indicates God's desire for His people to see He has control of both sides of the spectrum. Secondly, notice this. The strength of the terminology that is used especially for God's control of evil. And there are two observations I want you to see in verse 7. It's hard to see in English, but if you know Hebrew, you can spot it. That is just remarkable. The first one is this. That in verse 7, you've got these two pairs of contrast. You've got God who forms light and creates darkness. There's the first pair, light and darkness. And then you've got God who causes well-being and creates calamity. That's the second pair. Now, in relation to both of these pairs, a good and a bad thing in both cases, light and darkness, well-being and calamity, He uses a weaker and a stronger verb in each of these pairs. And you would think, I would think, I mean, if I was the one writing this, I would use the stronger verb of the good side. But that's not how it reads. The stronger verb is used of the bad side. So, we read that He forms light. Now, that word form is a word, for example, it's used in Genesis 2:7, that God took the dust of the ground and formed it into a man. So, it is a word that's used of God doing things, but it's also a word used of a potter forming a pot from clay. It's something that you and I can do as well. God forms and we can form also. But the second word that He uses, He forms light, but He creates darkness. The word there is bara. That's the word used in Genesis 1:1. Barashit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And bara is used throughout the Old Testament exclusively with God as its subject. In other words, only God baras. You and I can yatsar, the word for form. You and I can both do that as well as God. We can form, we can cause, but only God baras. I just look at this and go, this is incredible. I mean, let there be light. So let's use bara of light. He baras light and He forms darkness. The weaker verb over here with darkness. But it isn't that way. It's the other way around. He forms light and He baras darkness. He causes well-being. Again, a verb that is used that we can do, we can cause things. God causes things. It's a simple verb used of both us and God. But He causes well-being, but He baras calamity. My goodness, I mean, that's just an incredible thing to see. Now, if you ask me the question, why do you think He wrote it this way? Because clearly it's the case He baras light and well-being as well. I mean, God is the one who brings these things about. Why does he use the stronger verb of the negative side? And my answer is this: to get the point across, to make it clear that we get it, that He not only has absolute control of everything good. We know that so much in the Bible declares that. This is not a problem for us to accept that He controls everything that's good. But where we have difficulty, people always have had difficulty, is in affirming that God controls everything bad, everything destructive, harmful, evil that's in this world. And so God uses the stronger verb to go on record. Yes, it is I who stands behind these things that happen as well. Now, here's the second observation, is that in that second pair of terms, light and darkness, and then well-being and calamity, that those two terms, well-being and calamity, are the strongest Hebrew words there are, respectively, for everything that is good, shalom, everything that is good, but also everything that is evil, ra. It's a very simple word. Ra. Now, shalom, most of us have heard this term. We know that Hebrew term, and it refers to all that is good and right, filled with joy and blessing. I mean, life at its best is shalom. So God is the one who causes shalom, but He is the one also who creates ra. This word, you could check it out, is used in the Old Testament hundreds of times, most often translated evil. That's the most common translation of ra is evil. Sometimes translated destruction, calamity, devastation, but most often evil. So here we have this text that declares of God, He baras ra. It is stunning to behold this. This is the word of God, my friends. This is not some theologian making this up. This is the Bible. We have got to see this. So when we stand there and pontificate that God can't do these things, you've got to reckon with the fact God, who says, there is no one besides me. I am God. There is no other. I am the one who forms light and creates darkness, causes well-being, and creates ra. I am the one who does all these things. This is God declaring Himself who He is and what He does. Okay, now, this is important. Here comes a key principle in understanding the providence of God, the sovereignty of God rightly. And the principle is this: God fully controls both good and evil. Absolutely. We see that in verse 7. God fully controls both good and evil. Yet, God is wholly good and is not evil in any respect whatsoever. Now, the reason this is so important is because these two pillars, you might think of them that way. God controls good and evil, but God is good, and in no respect is He evil. These two pillars are hard to hold together. And the tendency is, if you affirm one, you deny the other. So, for example, if you affirm God controls both good and evil, then your tendency is to say, well, then He must be both good and evil. Yin-yang, you know, like in Shintoism. You know, light and darkness combined together in one being. But no, this is not the truth. So, on that, think, for example, is God both light and darkness? No. Put in your Bibles next to the statement in verse 7 that God controls light and darkness. He has absolute control over both of those. Put in your Bible 1 John 1:5, which says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. How crucial it is to see that. So when we affirm God controls both good and evil, that does not mean He is both good and evil. No, He is good and only good, and in no respect is he evil. Or in relation to the second pair of God causing well-being and creating calamity, put in your Bibles next to that pair, Psalm 5:4, which says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." No evil, and it's the same Hebrew word as in Isaiah 45:7. No ra dwells with you. So God controls good and evil. He controls well-being, shalom, and calamity, ra. But he is good and he is not ra. So both of these things have to be upheld. Now, the more common mistake that is made is not to start with God controls both good and evil, therefore God must be both good and evil. That's a huge mistake, but that's not the most common one. The most common one is to argue the other direction, right? God is good, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is good, and there is no evil in him at all. Therefore, he can have nothing to do with evil. And it is a huge mistake. Because while it is true that God is good and in no respect is he evil, it is also true God has absolute control over both good and evil that takes place in our world. Now, just so you can see, there are some other spectrum texts besides Isaiah 45:7. I've just listed some here for you that you can look at. Other spectrum texts. Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I am he. There is no God besides me." Again, you know, God prefaces this statement with a declaration. This is God speaking. I am God. There is no one else besides me. What does he say of himself? "It is I who put to death and give life." Both sides of the spectrum. "I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Or 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7. This is Hannah's song after Samuel was born. You remember they pleaded with the Lord for Hannah to be able to have a child. She was barren, and God answered that prayer, brought Samuel about, and in her psalm of thanksgiving, she declares in 1 Samuel 2:6-7, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, that is the grave, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts." In other words, both sides of the spectrum are in the control of God. Or Lamentations 3:37-38. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Look how broad that is. Think of all the politicians in this world and national leaders who speak and it comes about. And who is the one who has brought it to pass? God. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" So indeed, the sovereign control of God includes both good and evil. Now, finally this evening, before we look at just a couple points of application, I just want to remind you of some of the passages in the Bible. We won't take time to go through all of them, but I have them here for you to be reminded of. Some of the passages that indicate God, in fact, controls the evil things that people do. And for the sake of time, I think the one here that's the most familiar to you is Acts 2 and Acts 4 in relation to the death of Christ. Who put Christ on the cross? How do we answer that question? Who put Jesus on the cross? It's more complicated than you think, the answer to it. Who put Jesus on the cross? You have to say God did, right? Goodness, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Indeed, God put Christ on the cross. But that's not the full answer, is it? Here's the rest of it. "Wicked men put him there." Yes, indeed they did. And they are accountable for the heinous act of unjust sentence of death that they brought upon the innocent Savior. So they are guilty for what they have done while they accomplish precisely what God has willed they do. God is sovereign in controlling the evil that men do. One thing instructive about that is this. As God controls the evil that men do, he brings about through their actions the good he intends. Right? Similar to Genesis 45, just look back up at that for a second, the story of Joseph and his brothers. Isn't it interesting that even though the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt, they did exactly what they intended. They were jealous, they were angry, they were vengeful. You know, he was the favored son, he had the coat of many colors. Joseph was the one who was given the dreams that bothered them so badly that they would bow down at his feet, and they hated those dreams. And so they sold him into Egypt. And look at how Joseph responds when he reveals himself to them. He says in verse 5 of Genesis 45, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Indeed, they did sell him there. "For God sent me." Ah, notice the past tense. It does not say, "Don't be grieved or angry because you sold me here. For God turned what you did into good." It does not say that. It says, "Don't be grieved that you sold me here, for God sent me." Past tense. When you sold, he sent. Your selling was his sending. They go together. Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth." I mean, notice in verse 7, the brothers even drop out at this point. They're not even mentioned. Who's the most important one of the two actors in this? The brothers or God? Clearly, God has priority in this. God sent me before you. Now, verse 8, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." I mean, goodness, that is an incredible statement. Of course they sent him. But Joseph has this in mind. "The ultimate reason for why I'm here is not the wicked deeds you did. You meant it for evil." This is Genesis 50:20. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So through the wicked things that you did, God worked his purposes to accomplish his will. It was not you who sent me here ultimately, but God sent me for the good purposes that he had in mind." Isaiah 10, you can read this yourself. It is self-explanatory. My goodness, Assyria does all these wicked deeds that they do, and yet God is the one who raises them up, commissions them to do exactly what they carry out, and then holds them accountable for the wickedness that they do. It's an amazing statement. Okay, so here we have then a few of these passages that indicate the compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God controls everything that happens in all of life, under heaven and earth, everything good and everything bad. And yet, we are responsible as human beings for the ways in which we go against the will of God. We go against his ways and his purposes, and we will be accountable before him for those actions. So human responsibility and divine sovereign control go together. They are compatible. Now, just think with me as we end this evening with a few points of application. First of all, in relation to suffering, sovereignty and suffering. Can you see how this teaching of God's control of all things good and all things evil, of affliction, of suffering that takes place, of tragedies that occur, can you not see how this understanding builds into the lives of those who know the sovereign God for who he is? It builds in them hope and confidence and strength in the midst of suffering. Because rather than thinking, "Oh my goodness, things are spinning out of control," or "Oh my goodness, this is just happening and God feels as badly about this as I do or you do," rather, you know, God is intending this affliction. He is intending this difficulty, this suffering, for good purposes he has designed, which can only be fulfilled through the suffering and not apart from it. To see that is to bring yourself to the place where you can embrace the difficulties in life that God intends for you to experience, rather than chafe against them and accuse God of wrongdoing. Instead, you know his character is good. Remember, just because he controls good and evil, it doesn't mean he is good and evil. He is altogether good, and he is infinitely wise. He knows so far better than you and I can what is best for us, what truly will bring about what is best in the end. And so we can be confident he designs the sufferings to bring about the intended purposes of good for His children that He designs them to have. The strength and even joy in the midst of suffering that can be ours. Think of Paul in the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord, I say always. Again, I say rejoice. Where is he when he's writing that? In prison. I mean, suffering. This is not a current day prison. This is a prison in Rome. I mean, where it's just very bleak and difficult. And yet he rejoices in the Lord because he knows God's sovereign hand controls what happens in his life. What strength there is. Think of sovereignty and supplication. Prayers. My goodness, what strength this gives to our praying when we know no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? When we realize God's sovereign control means he will do his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. We have access in prayer to the throne of grace, yes. But in that throne of grace is the throne of almighty, sovereign power and authority that is ours to claim. Now, we've got to be so careful here. That doesn't mean we call the shots through him. It means, rather, that we have access to the one who has absolute control over everything that happens in your life or in things that concern your family or your church or your ministry or anything that you're concerned about. He's the one who rules. So God can turn the heart of a king the way he does channels of water, for example. Proverbs 21, verse 1. I'll just give you one example from our lives in our family. I remember so well a time when we were moving from Chicago, Illinois to Louisville, and we were once again, I don't know that I'll ever do this again, but we were once again selling our home by owner. And we had found a home in Louisville. Some of you have been in this situation, you know, found a home there, loved it, and had signed on it. But in order to be able to close there, we had to get our house sold up in Chicago. And there were just no takers. There was just hardly anybody coming by. And I lowered the price and lowered it, and still nothing was happening. So I finally called the financial consultant down in Louisville and said, when do I need to have my house in Chicago sold to have time to close in Louisville? And she looked at the calendar and she said, you need a buyer and a signed document in 1 week. So I began praying and fasting and asking the Lord to work in a way that he would turn the heart of a king the way he did channels of water. Well, in my devotions over those next couple days, I read the account in the book of Exodus, how God told them, he said, before you leave Egypt, now get this, the Israelites had been spared all of the afflictions that had come upon the Egyptians, right? They were spared them, those judgments that came, and Egypt had gone through all of them. Nonetheless, ask the Egyptians for their silver and their gold and their clothing, and they'll give it to you. Why? Because I will cause the Egyptians to look on you with favor. Ah, oh, I thought, that's it. I don't need 18,000 people coming by and looking at my house. I just need one who looks on our house with favor. So I began praying that way, saying, Lord, just one person, whoever it is, you work in their heart, you work in their mind, so they will want this house, so we can get it sold in 1 week. So I'm praying this way, and we had our last open house over the weekend. Hardly anybody came, no interest. 8 o'clock at night, Sunday night, the phone rings. This woman says, I saw your ad in the paper. I know it's late, but could I drop by? Sure, fine. So she comes on over, and this is exactly what happened. We open the door. She looks in. It's dark outside now. You know, it's dark. And she looks in, and she sees the lights inside. We open the door. She looks inside. Her jaw drops. And she said, this is exactly the house I've been looking for. And we bring her in. You know, I'm smiling inside going, I know what's happening. We brought her in. And we take her through the house, and room by room by room, you know, buyers are not supposed to say these kinds of things, right? You know, but room by room by room, she says, this is exactly what I want. Oh, this is perfect. And, you know, on and on and on. Well, then she says, could I bring my boyfriend over? We're engaged to be married. And can he look at it? I said, sure. And he said, he's in construction. So I thought, oh man, that does it. Because this house had so many things that needed to be done. Original hot water heater, original furnace, roof. I mean, just tons of stuff that needed to be worked on. And so I thought, oh, good grief. Well, guess what? He came over and he loved it. Absolutely everything. She brought 8 people, relatives and friends, and every one of them loved the house. They signed on our paper one day before the deadline. We called and everything went through in Louisville. Now, will God always do that? No. But here's the point. Is God able in His sovereign control to bring about for His children amazing answers to prayer if He so wills? Yes, indeed, He can. And so when He answers, as He did in this case, goodness, it is great reason for rejoicing. But when He doesn't answer, and I could tell you stories on that also, you also know you have the same confidence. He could have done this, but He didn't, for good reasons. For good reasons. So you trust the sovereignty of God in answering with a yes or answering with a no, because you know He is in control and will do what is best. Finally, sovereignty and salvation. Well, the doctrine of election faces us with a very clear example of God's sovereign control over the most significant decision that happens in human life. Whether unbelievers out there ever recognize this or not, it is the truth. The most significant decision is what you do with Jesus, what you do with the gospel. And it is God's sovereign control that regulates in every case those who come to Christ and those who do not. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, says the Lord. And we bow before His sovereignty, recognizing none of us who have received the mercy of God and are among the elect who have been brought to salvation, none of us deserves the favor God has shown upon us. If God did just what we all deserve, it is hell for all of us. That He has shown mercy to any is astonishing. And indeed, He has shown mercy to many people from every tribe and tongue and nation, people from East Asia, that my dear friends, the Morellos, are here tonight to be with me. They're just in Houston for a few days, but are serving with the IMB in East Asia. And there are going to be people of the elect who will be in heaven because of your ministry. And how will this happen? Because God will work through you in sovereign grace to bring those whom He has elected and called to be His. So it's just an amazing thing to behold. Though none of us deserve it, God has shown kindness and will to the nations of the world in bringing people in. Well, my friends, would you agree with me? God is great. God is deserving of honor and glory and praise. May God work in us to give us hearts that yearn to know Him more, and in knowing Him, to long to love and obey and follow Him with all of our lives, knowing He is worthy of every pursuit we have for Him. May He help us avoid temptations to evil. Follow the path that truly does lead to life, and in that find true joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this weekend together as we have looked at so many beautiful facets of Your character. And Lord, as we close this evening on Your sovereignty, we are astonished at how great You are in power and might, in authority and governance of the world that You have made. And we pray, Lord, You would cause us to be a humble people before You, but a courageous people as well, as we recognize we are united by Your grace to the One who reigns over all, uncontested, absolute authority in heaven and earth. Give us a boldness and a humility appropriate to that. We pray these things in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.